Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. So we're starting a new series today, finally. Yeah, that's going to take us all the way through at least to Easter. We're going to do a series from Christmas to Easter. And what we're going to do is we're going to follow the life and ministry of Jesus from his birth at Christmas all the way to his death and resurrection at Easter and maybe even a couple weeks beyond. So we're going to be primarily in the book of Matthew. We'll jump into John occasionally, maybe Luke once or twice, but mainly be in the Gospel of Matthew and following Jesus' life and ministry from birth to death and resurrection. So I'm excited. It's going to be a little change of pace from Romans. You know, Romans, we had this long, sustained theological argument, and now we're going to get more stories and narrative, but at the same time, a lot of the same themes, a lot of the same spiritual realities we will see just in a different form through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in Matthew's version of the Christmas story. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks in the same passage today. I'm going to read verse 18 through 25, and we're going to look at this passage 2 weeks in a row. So let me read it to you, and then I'll tell you what we're going to do. Matthew 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Okay, so much we could talk about in that passage, and there's just so many things there. But what we're going to do for the next 2 weeks is notice there are two names given to this child, okay? You see it in verse 21, you're to give him the name Jesus, and again in verse 25, they gave him the name Jesus. So you got this name Jesus, and then right in between those, you have verse 23 about this child named Emmanuel, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about these two names, Jesus and Emmanuel, and use those names as a way to reflect on who this child is and what he came to do. Okay, and this week we're going to focus on the name Jesus, and next week we'll focus on the name Emmanuel. Are you down for that? Yeah, so I only have two words to cover in the next 2 weeks. It should be really easy. Just to get us thinking about names, I want us to get thinking about names for a second. So we're going to do a little small group discussion for about a minute or two, okay? So here's the question. You're going to, groups of two and three, basically, what is your name, and what does your name mean, if you know, or what's the story behind your name, if you know? Were you named after a relative, or is there some story attached to your name? This will work a lot better if you don't do it with your spouse, okay, because you probably already know the answers. All right, so I'm going to give you a minute or so to turn groups of two and three. What does your name mean, if you know, and what's the story behind your name? Have at it. Okay, let's start to wrap it up. I know you could go forever. Yeah, good luck, right? I wish you guys liked each other more. This is so hard. All right. Start to wrap it up. Come back to order. So I'm sure a lot of different experiences. Some of you probably don't even know the meaning of your name. Some of you, there isn't some story behind your name. And some of you, your name has had a profound shaping of who you are, and there's some connection you have with a relative or something because of your name. Just wanted to get you thinking about the power of a name as we talk about these two names, Jesus and Emmanuel. And many of you know this, that biblically especially, a name is not just a name, especially with these key characters in Scripture that these men and women weren't just named because someone liked the sound of the name or because that name happened to be in vogue at the time. But a name really was intended to convey the identity of a person. A name was supposed to reflect who they were or what their role was to be. Okay, so let me give you a couple examples in Scripture that you'll be familiar with. First person in the Bible named is, of course, who? Adam, right? Adam is Hebrew, Adam, and the Hebrew word for dust or ground is Adama. So God takes the Adama and he forms the Adam and breathes life into him. That tells us something about who Adam is. He's this creature that God took dust and breathed the breath of life into. My favorite naming story of all is the story of God telling Moses his own name. And we're going to read this story in a couple minutes, but you guys know the story, the burning bush. When God, you know, comes to Moses at the burning bush, says, go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go. Moses said, just in case they ask, who should I tell them sent me, right? What God sent, what's your name? And you remember God's response? His response is this, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be, which I think in the first instance is to say, there is no name that captures who I am. Your labels can never, you can't put boundaries on who I am. I will be who I will be. I am the self-existent God of the universe. He says, if you need a name, you can tell them Yahweh sent you. And Yahweh is basically derived from the Hebrew for he is. So Yahweh means he is. If you need a name for me, he is the closest thing you can get. So go tell him he is sent you. Yahweh sent you. Okay? We know stories in Scripture of people whose names are changed when they get a new identity or a new role. We can. What's that? You guys are ahead of me. What'd you say? What'd I hear? I heard something. All right. Well, I'll come up with a couple of my own. You guys can throw some out. Apparently, it's fine with me. So we got Abram, right? God calls Abram, sends him to new land, and he says, I'm going to give you a new name. Your name will not be Abram, it will be Abraham, which means father of many, right? Because you will be the father of many nations. Of course, we can think of Jesus calling Simon. It says, you will no longer be Simon, you will now be Peter, which means rock, right? And you're going to be this rock, this foundation that I'm going to build my church on, okay? I think someone may have said, Saul to Paul. That's what I heard, right? So you got this guy named Saul in the New Testament who is converted and he becomes Paul. And I will tell you what Paul means a little bit later. Huh? Keep some suspense. So names were intended to convey an identity, to give a person a role. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at these two names, and today we're going to start with this first name, Jesus. What does that communicate about who this child was and is, and what he came to do? Okay? The angel said, call his name Jesus. So, little etymology lesson right now. Let's take the meaning of Jesus, and we'll be looking at some scripture passages in a bit. So the meaning of Jesus... Many of you already know this. You could answer this already. But Jesus is the Greek form of the Old Testament name, which would be Hebrew, of Joshua. So you think of Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus knew. It's the same name, just the Hebrew version versus the Greek version, okay? Joshua, sometimes we might hear it as Yeshua. You've heard that, right? And most of you know this. But the Y-E, that is the beginning of whose name? God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, right? That's the Yahweh, and Shua means saves or salvation. So, in case you didn't know, that's what Jesus means. It means Yahweh saves. The Lord is salvation, or my favorite translation, Yahweh to the rescue. Okay? That's what Jesus means. Yahweh saves. Yahweh to the rescue. And it's interesting to me that when the Son of God enters human history, God could choose any human name. Could have made up a new name, could have chose any name, and yet of all the names out there, he says, Jesus. This is the one that conveys who he is and what he has come to do. This is him in essence. He is Yahweh to the rescue. Okay, so I want to help us think about this as a first century Jew this morning. If you were, you know, in that time hearing this name, Yahweh. Okay, certainly a first century Jew would understand this concept of Yahweh who rescues and delivers his people. Because their ancestors had these experiences of being stuck in some situation, and Yahweh coming down and rescuing them, freeing them, saving them from that situation. So I want to take us to two very well-known Old Testament examples, and then come back to the New Testament example of Jesus. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, okay? This is the defining event of salvation in Israel's history. This is the Exodus, and I already mentioned what story. This is Moses in the burning bush. But this event, this essentially defined and initiated the relationship between God and his people, at least as an entire nation. We know it goes back to Abraham and those things. But as a nation, this is the initiating event in God's relationship with his people. Obviously very familiar. I'll read some of it. Context, of course, is, I've lost my page here. You know, like the dog ate my homework? This is my baby tore my Bible. That's what that is right there, quite literally. The context is, of course, the Israelites have been in slavery, in bondage to the Egyptians for 400 years now. In chapter 3, verse 1, Moses is out in the desert. And Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Okay, I'm going to go to verse 7. The Lord calls him from within the bush. I have indeed seen the misery of my people Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. And here's the key verse. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Okay, and we know how the story goes. He sends Moses back, and he performs these amazing signs and wonders, these plagues. And what he does is he rescues a massive group of people, a huge group of people. He rescues them from the most powerful empire on earth at that time, right in the heart of the empire. And he demonstrates his power to save and bring them out into a free place. Okay, and I want you to see this pattern. I want you to notice kind of the progression here. It starts, of course, God's people are in, they're in slavery, they're oppressed by an enemy, they're powerless to save themselves. And then back in verse 7 and 8, what happens is God says, I have heard their cry. Their cry has come to my ears. I'm listening with a heart of compassion. And so he says in verse 8, so I have come down. I'm coming down from heaven, and I am going to rescue them from that slavery, and I'm going to bring them into a spacious land. We know it to be the promised land, the land of Palestine, this land of milk and honey. Okay, this becomes the defining event in Israel's relationship with God. It defines their relationship. We were slaves. We were stuck in bondage, and Yahweh came down, and he rescued us, and he brought us into this spacious land. And all their entire relationship with him was supposed to always be based off of their gratitude for what he had done. Even all the laws that he gave them, all the commandments, at heart, they were supposed to simply be a response of gratitude for the salvation they had received. I want to show you how the Ten Commandments start, okay? This is at Mount Sinai. Before he gives them any laws, this is what he says. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then he goes into the commandments, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on. Before he gives them any commandments, he says, don't forget, you were slaves. You were stuck. You were powerless, and I rescued you from that place. And that, I did it before you'd obeyed any of my commands, before you'd done anything for me. I did it out of my compassion as I saw your misery, and I responded out of grace and compassion, and I saved you. Never forget that. Okay? So that's the defining moment in Israel's history. I want to give you one other example, not a corporate example of the nation, but a personal example. So turn with me to Psalm 18. This is King David, who went through an experience of being saved by Yahweh. And this is a psalm that he writes in response. So you're going to get here a personal example that's going to have a lot of the same themes that we saw in Exodus. So Psalm 18. You can look at the prescript of that for the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord. He sang to the Lord the words of the song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So we don't know exactly what the exact event was, but clearly he was, there were enemies, you know, that were going to threaten his life, and God rescued him from that. And I want you to see this response to the Savior. Verse 1 through 3 kind of gives the summary of the psalm. I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called to Yahweh, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. And then he goes on to describe the situation he was in, of just being stuck in this really tough situation. Verse 4, the cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. I picture him in this like miry pit, proverbially, and he's, you know, he's being threatened by death itself. Verse 6, in my distress I called to Yahweh. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. And then watch this description of God coming down to rescue him. Love this. Verse 7, the earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies, great bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. I love this. He reached down from on high and he took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. And I like this last, I'll end here. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Isn't that a cool picture of this, the deliverer, this powerful deliverer coming to save? And notice, you see a lot of the same pattern goes on. You've got this person who's stuck in a situation that they can't get out of themselves. And then in verse 6 it says, their cry came before Yahweh's ears. He hears their cry. And what he does in verse 9 is he parted the heavens and came down. He comes down out of heaven to save. Verse 16, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. And then in verse 19, he brought me out into a spacious place. Okay? Basically, an individual's experience of what Israel experienced as a nation, of being in slavery, crying out to God, God hearing their cries, coming down from heaven, saving them from their enemies, from their slavery, and then bringing them into a spacious land of freedom. Okay? So, with all of that, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. Turn back there. And back to this child who's going to be born. The first century Jew has that in their minds, and the angel comes to Matthew and says, this boy is going to be born, and I want you to name him Jesus, Yahweh to the rescue. I'm going to show you a picture, one rendition of the Christmas story, okay? And the angel says, I want you to name him Jesus, and this is Yahweh to the rescue in the ultimate sense. This is Yahweh hearing the cries of his people and coming down from heaven now in an ultimate sense by actually entering human history, actually becoming a human being and coming to save, to rescue his people from their enemies that are too powerful for them. This is a familiar theme for the Jew, but it is the culmination. It is the fulfillment of that theme. This is now Yahweh to the rescue in the ultimate sense. Okay? Now, of course, this is nothing new to us, but the angel's message has, I would suggest, one surprising twist, at least to the first century Jew, and it's the explanation of the name he gives in verse 21. Take a look at verse 21 again. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why is he called Jesus? Because he will save his people from what? From their sins. Okay, I would suggest that that's the twist on the old theme. He has come to rescue, and the enemy that he's come to rescue from is his people's own sins. Okay, that would not be what the first century Jews expecting. What would the first century Jew be expecting? What has he come to rescue us from? The Romans, right? Okay, Israel had known three great bondages. First, the bondage in Egypt, and then they came into the Promised Land. They were sent into exile, and they were in bondage in Babylon. And now in their time, they're back on the land, but they're in bondage to the Roman government. They are in occupied territory, paying taxes. They are living in their own land, but basically living in exile in their own land under the Roman bondage. I was thinking of the song we sang earlier. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom, save captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. You put those words into the mouth of a first century Jew, they are thinking Rome. They are thinking, we are in our land, but we are still in exile in our own land because we are under Roman occupation and oppression. I don't think it would be unthinkable in that time that Messiah would come and not rescue them from the Romans. For the Messiah to come and leave that situation completely unchanged would be unthinkable to the first century Jew. And yet the angel's words are this: call him Jesus because he's going to save his own people from their own sins. And what this requires is a radical re-understanding of the human situation, the human dilemma, certainly for the first century Jew, but also for us today. And it's, again, this is familiar territory, but it's easy for us to forget this. And here's the radical re-understanding. There is an enemy of God's people that does oppress us and that does enslave us. But ultimately, the ultimate enemy is not an enemy outside of us, whatever that enemy might be, whether it's political or economic or relational or something health-related. The ultimate enemy is not an enemy outside of us. The ultimate enemy is an enemy that's inside of us. It's our own sins. And those external enemies are real, and they're significant, and they do prevent us from having some types of freedom, but the internal enemy of sin is a far greater enemy because sin makes us an enemy of our God. And I promise you, there's no worse enemy to have than God. Okay? Egypt, no comparison as an enemy. Rome, not even close. Satan himself, not even close compared to having the living God as your enemy. And yet that's what our sins, apart from a Savior, do. They make us an enemy of our God. And we've spent basically an entire year in the book of Romans understanding that reality, that apart from a Savior, our sins make us an enemy of a holy God. We spent so much time in Romans. Let me show you how Paul says it in Galatians. Look at this. The Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. We were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Here's the human dilemma. I want you to picture yourself in a small, dark, cold prison cell, okay? And our sins have put us there, but notice we're held prisoner by the law because God has these laws and commandments that he has required of us. And apart from a Savior, his laws demand perfection. His own holiness, his own perfection is the standard of what good enough for him is. And none of us lives up to that, as we saw in Romans. We all fall short, and so we are kept prisoner by that law, and we are sentenced by his law to ultimately death and judgment and condemnation. And we're stuck There's nothing we can do. No amount of self-improvement, no amount of New Year's resolutions, sorry to say, can get us out of that situation. We're stuck. We're enslaved. We're enemies of our God apart from a Savior. And this was Israel's greatest danger, whether they recognize it or not. This is every human being's greatest danger, whether they recognize it or not. But the message of Christmas from the angel is this. Enter Jesus, Yahweh, to the rescue. The one who comes to rescue us from that prison, to deliver us and to bring us out into a spacious land. And the other great surprise is this. How does he rescue us from our sins? He doesn't come, as we saw in Exodus or in Psalms, he doesn't come as the mighty one who comes and just routs the enemies. He doesn't save us from our sins by destroying all of our sins all at once. That would be great, but he doesn't do it that way. He rescues us from our sins by becoming our sin, right? This child and the man he grew up to be, he rescues us from our sins by himself becoming our sins, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Okay, this child, pure and innocent, and of course the man he grew up to be, went to the cross. And on the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be our sin. All of our sin was laid on him on the cross. And what he does on the cross is he experiences the sentence that our sins deserved. The death and the judgment and the condemnation of God, he takes that on himself. He pays the penalty so that we can go scot-free, so that we are rescued from that prison of guilt and judgment and condemnation, and we're brought into the spacious land of God's grace and God's forgiveness. Amen? Amen. Amen. So just as he brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land, just as he took David out of that miry pit and brought him into this spacious land, so he comes in his Son, and he rescues us from the prison of judgment and guilt and brings us into this spacious land of acceptance, as Mark talked about, unconditional acceptance in the midst of what we're going through, and grace and forgiveness. And all of that is at least hinted at in the naming of this boy, Jesus, who will rescue his people from their sins. And so what I want to say to you this morning, you know, this is probably my 7th Christmas series. I mean, how many more angles can you come up with? There's so many angles we could go with. But what I want to say is I want to invite us this Christmas season back to the simple gospel of the forgiveness of sins. Back to the simple experience of being caught in sin and guilt and judgment and being rescued from that, apart from anything we do, and brought into this space of grace and freedom and non-condemnation. I love how Paul says it in Romans 5. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We now live in Graceland. We stand and we walk around in this spacious place of grace where there's no condemnation, and where our sins have no power over us anymore, where Satan's power to accuse is gone. And so I want to invite us, whatever the next 3 weeks is going to look like for you, through all the busyness and all that, I want to invite us to the simple gospel that we've been rescued from our sins, we've been forgiven, and we've been brought into this spacious place of no condemnation. I want you to turn to one more passage today. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 1. If you don't have a Bible, it's printed on your bulletins. It's also right there. But I would, if you have a Bible, turn to it, because I want to look at a couple verses around it. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul, here's Paul saying the exact same thing that the angel sang in different words. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. What is that saying? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, he says. Christ Jesus, why did he come? He came to save sinners. He didn't primarily come to teach. He didn't primarily come to rehabilitate or be an example, though he's all those things. He came to save sinners. And that is an incredibly comforting idea, especially if right now you're kind of in touch with your sin. If you, for whatever reason, are feeling a little messy or broken or not as put together as you think you should be, at least around Christmas season, the good news is, if you're in that place, you're exactly the person that Jesus came for. He came to save sinners. He didn't come for people who don't sin, which they don't exist. He came for sinners. That's why he came. And what I wanted to go here, because I love Paul's personal understanding of this reality. This is not just an abstract doctrine for him. Paul knows what this means in his own life. Here's a trustworthy saying: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and look what he says, of whom I am the worst. He says, I'm the worst of sinners. And we think, really, Paul? Really, the worst of sinners? But if you go back to verse 13, he reminds us of his life before Christ. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Okay, here was a guy that was very religious, but he had this deep pride inside him that made him an enemy of God. And he was actually actively persecuting followers of Jesus Christ, putting them in jail, killing them. Okay, this guy was 180 degrees in the wrong direction from Jesus Christ. And he knows that. He says, and he doesn't just say, I was the worst. I am the worst. He has this, he lives with this understanding, I was the chief of sinners. I am the worst. But what he says in this passage is the fact that I am the worst makes me the best. It makes me the perfect person to experience the gospel. Look at this. Look at verse 16. But for that very reason, because I am the worst, for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm the example. I'm the pattern that Jesus wanted to show. It's like Jesus said, I really want the world to know that I've come to save the worst kinds of people. That's who I came for. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the worst guy. I'm going to take the guy who was living life that was so contrary, was actually in direct contradiction to everything I was doing, and I'm going to save him. And I'm going to rescue him. And not only that, I'm going to make him the best evangelist the world has ever known. I'm going to take the worst guy, and I'm going to turn him into the greatest instrument in my hands. And I'm doing it as an example to everyone to show them I have come to save sinners. That's why I came. Which means that nobody is irredeemable. That no one is so bad that I can't save them. I was thinking of Paul. I actually heard someone say this week. Paul's experience as a believer, you know, after his conversion, he still must have gone around to places, to towns, and he would encounter people whose spouse he threw in jail, you know, or whose son he threw in jail, or even maybe whose friends he actually had killed. And all his life, he would live with that memory of his past life, but also a reminder of the grace that he had received, the forgiveness, the rescue that Jesus had done in his life. So to the earlier point, Saul to Paul, okay, before his conversion, you've been waiting for this, right? His name was Saul. He was from, you know, King Saul, the first king of Israel. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is Saul's tribe. So he was named after the first king who stood a head taller than all men, right? This massive guy who turned out not to be so great, but this massive, imposing guy. We don't even know when this happens, but at some point he becomes a Christian, and his name is changed to Paul. What does Paul mean? Small, little one. And I think, I don't know if he renamed himself or if someone else renamed himself, but it's this picture of a man who had been rescued and had been humbled by the grace of Jesus Christ and said, I'm going from Saul to the little one. I'm just a servant of Christ, and I'm happy to point all the glory to him and be his servant. Isn't that great? I'm the worst of sinners, and yet I have been rescued. So as I said, and I'll close it up with this, this Christmas I want to invite us back to that simple gospel that his name is Jesus, and fundamentally he came to save, to rescue people. He came to rescue sinners from their sin. And so during the season when there's people all around us who are working really hard to try to keep their lives together and to look together and to have their lives in these nice little packages, literally and figuratively, during Christmas season, what would it look like to walk through each day recognizing, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I'm broken, I'm messy, I'm imperfect. My life isn't perfectly put together. But you know what? This season, I get to celebrate Jesus, the one who has rescued me, who accepts me just as I am, who has forgiven me because he took on my sin. And I get to just celebrate Yeshua this Christmas, Yahweh to the rescue. And in the midst of a culture where people, where we're all tempted to focus on all of our external enemies, and as I said, there's a lot. Some of you have some big financial enemies out there or enemies that are work-related. Some of you have relational enemies as you're thinking about Christmas and these family dynamics of kids coming back into town or in-laws, some of that creates, or even just the busyness and the stress of the season. What would it look like to focus on our internal enemies, our selfishness, our pride, our greed, and to recognize those are even greater enemies, and guess what? We've already been rescued from them. And so we have already been saved. No matter what happens this Christmas, Stephen, we've already been saved in the ways that most matter because of Jesus, Yahweh, to the rescue. So let's thank him. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing some songs, okay? Let's pray. Jesus, in this season, we are so grateful to you, and we can be grateful all year round, but we set aside this season to be grateful for the fact that you came, you became one of us to live and walk among us, but more than that, to save us, and not just to save us from the circumstances of our lives, which one day you ultimately will, but to save us from ourselves, to save us from the sin that we all wrestle with, and to become our sin in order that we might be brought to our God, completely approved of, completely accepted, completely forgiven, and completely delighted in. And we are grateful. And so we want to live in that mercy and grace this Christmas season, and we want to point all the glory to you. So we want to say this morning, we are grateful. We pray in your powerful name that has authority, Jesus. Amen.